forgiveness, and that is the title of today's message, forgiveness. It's Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. I'm going to begin in a place that might surprise you. I'm not, in other words, beginning immediately with the topic of forgiveness. There are many excellent qualities which have withered away from our lives in the transition. In the transition from the strongly Christianized culture of our more distant past. One of these is our understanding of honor. I believe that in our culture today, we struggle with the meaning of honor. And more than just the meaning of honor, I believe that we struggle with knowing how to treat others honorably and to affirm them as honorable. Now, this is actually part of a larger social reality which has nearly vanished from our culture. The fancy name for this reality is etiquette. The substance is respect. Modernity, the age in which we live, exalts two universal values. These are the two universal values that are fostered or pushed in our culture. On the one hand is equality, on the other is liberty. These interweave. Every person, this is the theory of our culture, every person is to be accepted as equal to every other person. And every person has the right, that is, they are to be at liberty to live in whatever manner they choose. Or, the corollary, the other side of that same statement, is that no one has the right to tell someone else how to live. Forgiveness, and that is the title of today's message. Forgiveness. It's Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. I'm going to begin in a place that might surprise you. I'm not, in other words, beginning immediately with the topic of forgiveness. There are many excellent qualities which have withered away from our lives in the transition from the strongly Christianized culture of our more distant past. One of these is our understanding of honor. I believe that in our culture today, we struggle with the meaning of honor. And more than just the meaning of honor, I believe that we struggle with knowing how to treat others honorably and to affirm them as honorable. Now, this is actually part of a larger social reality which has nearly vanished from our culture. The fancy name for this reality is etiquette. The substance, forgiveness, and that is the title of today's message, forgiveness. It's Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. I'm going to begin in a place that might surprise you. I'm not, in other words, beginning immediately with the topic of forgiveness. There are many excellent qualities which have withered away from our lives in the transition from the strongly Christianized culture of our more distant past. One of these is our understanding of honor. I believe that in our culture today, we struggle with the meaning of honor. And more than just the meaning of honor. I believe that we struggle with knowing how to treat others honorably and to affirm them as honorable. Now, this is actually part of a larger social reality which has nearly vanished from our culture. The fancy name for this reality is etiquette. The substance is respect. Modernity, the age in which we live, exalts two universal values. Two universal values. These are the two universal values that are fostered or pushed in our culture. On the one hand is equality, on the other is liberty. And these interweave. Every person, this is the theory of our culture, every person is to be accepted as equal to every other person. And every person has the right, that is, they are to be at liberty to live in whatever manner they choose. Or, the corollary, the other side of that same statement, is no one has the right to tell someone else how to live. I think if you tune in to our cultural mouthpieces, the media today, you will hear that affirmed over and over and over. This makes social life difficult, even risky. One of the consequences of attempting to live without rules or any clarity of expectation, one of the consequences is that modernity has at least theoretically, you see, eliminated all social rules and patterns. For a rule or pattern is somebody else telling you how to live. In our culture, therefore, what has happened is that affirming one's liberty is more important than giving respect to others. What has faded from our understanding is that respecting another person's right or liberty to be wrong is not the same thing as respecting the error itself. But in the attempt to affirm each person's liberty to speak, act, look, and generally carry on in whatever way they feel like, the permissible range of personal response to others is you either affirm them or you're neutral. You either affirm or you're neutral. Now, what we cannot do is we cannot simply disapprove of someone else. Never disapproving includes asking no questions that might be perceived as critical or negative. Now, the practical effect, how this actually works out, is interpersonal distance and non-involvement. Or as was stated recently in a study that I read, we have come to the place where we treat people impersonally. That is, as if they were not persons. Instead, we deal with people as service providers. We deal with people as functionaries. We deal with people in such a way that a clever machine could do what they do just as well. Here's a couple of illustrations. ATMs. Or, if you go to the grocery store and other places, automated checkout stands. Or perhaps the increasing preference in our culture to make all of your purchases online and do online banking. Now, for some of you in this room, you probably think, that's just life. It is, however, not just life. It is a set of choices. And these choices have profound consequences in the lives we live. Having a personal relationship with business people at one time constituted an important aspect of the quality of life. This indeed was a special aspect of community. I can remember when I was a young boy that my mom would take me down to our small town. She knew the bank teller. She knew the grocery teller, the checkout stand. We went to the hardware store. She knew the people who worked in the hardware store. She knew the man who owned the store. We would go to the garden supply. We knew everybody. We knew everybody by name in that town. Do not think that this was an isolated town like Oroville, living in a small niche of the foothills far from civilized society. This was a town just 20 miles outside of San Diego. It was already a bedroom community. These relationships have now largely been swept away in the anonymous commercial culture of the big box stores, the shopping malls, the fast food restaurants and food courts, the online shopping, and most recently, the fantasy world of Facebook. Facebook is where you can develop an in-depth relationship with someone you've never met. And you can make yourself whatever you want to be because they'll never know. Now, why do I bring all this up? Today, we're moving to the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And now we come to the fifth. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Also translated, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, with the fourth petition, give us our daily bread, we talked about this last week, Jesus called us to put all of the issues of our commercial life, all of the issues of our economic pursuits, under an understanding of God's blessing in our lives. Now, people through the centuries have struggled in every which way to understand the Bible's promises of blessing and peace and wholeness and joy in the context of the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, it was relatively easy to grasp how this was supposed to work. It was a sign of, right, prosperity and peace was a sign of obedience. If you were an obedient person, if you were an obedient family, if you were an obedient nation, you could anticipate that God would bless you. And that was a good arrangement. Didn't work, but it was a good idea. The reason it didn't work is because the blessings of material prosperity are dangerous blessings. And it was the persistent message of the prophets to remind the people that they were dangerous blessings. Prosperity works change in the hearts of those who enjoy it. And so the prophets tried to warn the people that material wealth could easily become a false god. And that as our hearts fall in love with the things we have, our love for God diminishes, finally fades away, and is lost entirely. Israel never did understand. But that perception of the dangerousness of material blessings comes with the Lord Jesus Christ right straight into the new covenant. And now the blessings of God are distributed to His people in a different manner than they were in the Old Testament. You see, of course, we do not live in a kingdom apart where our blessings can be sort of heaped up and enjoyed as a separated people. We are called to live as a people scattered amongst all of those in the world. Ours is a hidden kingdom. And most of the world wishes we wouldn't be there. The animosity or the hostility or the consistent and persistent misunderstanding and suspicion of the world toward Christians does not mean that we do not enjoy God's blessings. We do. We can enjoy blessings of peace and joy and God's unfailing care. What the Old Testament people of God forgot was that the very essence of God's sustaining grace, His true favor, was wrapped up in the concept of manna. We looked at this last week. Manna was a very peculiar kind of material blessing, if you might recall. You could never get rich off of manna. You see, the characteristic of manna was that you had to gather it every single day. And the second characteristic of manna is that there was always only just enough, no matter how much or how little you gathered. Manna does not work in a capitalistic economy. But there is a profound lesson when you and I finally understand the true nature of God's blessings. We are stewards. We are actually called upon and given the opportunity to take care of God's wealth for His purposes. And He graciously lets us enjoy many wonderful things as we do this. But the reason we know we are stewards of someone else's property is because God's blessings come with requirements. We're not at liberty to simply do with the things God gives to us whatever we want. We are indeed expected to adhere to those requirements for their proper use. And if we ignore the requirements, trouble comes. Trouble has come. Our house is troubled. And the disobedience of this great and wealthy land has been sustained. The rule for economic life, the governing principle we found was Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the stuff will be added. There's a larger rule, a more profound rule for all who would be the children of God. That more profound rule Jesus articulated in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. It was actually given in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know this rule. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This Jesus reminded the man who spoke to him is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I would encourage you, if you're taking notes, write down, neighbor, because this is the issue. Jesus concluded by saying, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, I've mentioned recently, and I'm taking with me to Colorado, a book. The subtitle of the book is, Why It Is So Easy to Live As If God Didn't Exist. Remember, that was the unstated temptation at the heart of Satan's first testing of Jesus when he came out of the wilderness. Jesus had been in the wilderness and eaten nothing for 40 days. He comes out of the wilderness. Satan meets him, says, "You hungry, Jesus?" He says, "Look, there are some stones. Turn the stones into bread." What is essential for us to appreciate in that dynamic is that Satan at that time never said a word about God. He didn't argue with God and he didn't deny God. All he did was leave God out. Jesus' response was to put God back in. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from God's mouth. The world system in which we live puts immense pressure on us to leave God out. We know this. The world system is not really too concerned that we would deny God. The world system certainly is not interested in arguing with God. The world system just wants you to ignore Him. That's all. And if you do, Satan is satisfied. Now, we all know this. This is nothing new. I'm just telling you what you already know. How awkward is it to raise the issue of God in most conversations? How awkward is it to raise the principles of God's truth, to try and turn to the Word of God when any discussion? It's exceedingly difficult. We should ask ourselves, why is that so difficult? God talk and spirituality issues are kept on the outer edge of life. Now, here's my connecting point. What we have overlooked is how the depersonalizing of life, the reducing of other people to nothing more than service providers who carry out limited functions, continues the pattern of removing God from our lives. Dealing with people in this way, we empty them of all moral value and spiritual content. We would never say this. We don't even think it. If someone were to ask us, we would affirm the unique personality and moral worth of every person we meet. That, however, is a theoretical statement. The practical reality is that we deal with people as ciphers. A person or thing without importance or value, non-entities. Such people as this can be irritating, of course. Their words and behavior may be offensive, but rarely do such people actually offend us. Rarely do they wound us in our inner person. Consequently, we have no need to forgive them. You see, they are no longer our neighbors. and therefore they do not ask us to love them. Jesus said we are to pray to the Father and ask Him to forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. At the conclusion of the prayer, Jesus went on to say this. This is after the body of the Lord's Prayer. He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." That's really heavy. Any counselor or psychologist will tell you that it is good advice, forgive. To not forgive is to retain within yourself the offense. And eventually an offense retained becomes bitterness and poisons the whole soul. Some people in the world seem blessed to have a kind of naturally forgiving spirit. You know anybody like that? They just kind of go through life, casting blessings all over the place. I'm married to one like that. It's a good thing because I give her lots of opportunity. You laugh about it, but it's really true. Other people are not so blessed. Other people move through life and they are burdened with the kind of sensitivity to others that makes it almost impossible for them to let go of an offense or a perceived slight. And that's a horrible burden. For most of us, however, we're in between. But for virtually all of us in between, it is hard to forgive. But it's a lot easier to ignore. To treat people so superficially, so lightly, that they are scarcely persons at all. Of course, if we do that, we become blind to the fact that they are our neighbors. And we're supposed to love them. Now, Jesus told a parable about forgiveness, and I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. This is a wonderful, powerful, deeply convicting parable that once you come into contact with it, I think it remains permanently in one's awareness. I'm going to read the parable beginning at verse 21. Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus says, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven," which is simply without limit, right? "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven," Jesus goes on to say, "may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, an impossible sum, almost as big as the American debt. No, not that big, but close. And since he could not pay his master, ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his face, on his knees, and implored the king, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a very nominal sum. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you had pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." That's a pretty gripping tale. Obviously, it's a tale for us to take to heart. We've been forgiven more than we could ever repay, therefore we should be willing to forgive the smaller offenses that come between us. As powerful as the parable is all by itself, there are two things that make it more so. The first is its context. The second, its conclusion. What about the conclusion? Well, the conclusion is the verse I didn't quite read. If you just look there at verse 35, this is what Jesus said. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother. Now notice what it says. From the heart. From the heart. To forgive is a matter or an action of the heart. That's the conclusion. It's a very powerful one. It means that forgiveness is not an external or slight thing, but rather it is something that involves all that we are in relationship to the other. Now let's look at the context. The context begins in chapter 18, verse 1. I'm not going to read all of this because it would take too long, but I think you might be familiar with most of this. In chapter 18, verses 1 to 6, there's a little discussion that comes up. A question arises amongst the disciples. You might be familiar with this question. How many of you have raised sons? If you've raised sons, you know this question with overwhelming graphic clarity. I am the best. No, I am the best. Let's go ask mom and dad who's the best. In this case, we're asking Jesus who's the best. Jesus uses this as a perfectly normal for a bunch of sinners to want to know who's the best. So Jesus uses this as an opportunity to talk about the necessity of humility within the kingdom. Then he goes on. And he begins to talk, verse 5, right all the way down through verse 9, about children. And when you read those verses, what you need to read is verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come. What a terrible necessity. What a terrible necessity. And what terrible consequences. There are a very few but an unforgettable number of occasions in the rearing of my own children where I look back and with deep grief recognize my actions pushed them towards sin. If you're a parent and you're a Christian, you understand exactly what the journey of soul is. You would do anything to remove that from the past. So then Jesus moves directly into one of the most lovely parables of forgiveness in all the Scripture. He speaks of the shepherd who has one lost sheep. And the shepherd abandons the 100 who are okay, and he strikes off across the hills to find that one sheep. And oh my, does that not inspire us? Does that not encourage us? Does that not excite and stir up hope within us that perhaps indeed my sin is not such as to have so alienated me from the grace and goodness of God that I cannot yet then be restored to that fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Our God is a forgiving God. Amen. Our God is a forgiving God. Consequently, of course, we are to be a forgiving people. He says, indeed, all the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner finds God's grace. Now, it would be delightful if the whole account stopped right here. But it doesn't. Forgiveness, as most of us know, involves more than going out and finding those who have wandered away. If I need to forgive, then it is likely that my life has become, to one degree or another, entangled in the sins of another. And it is the characteristic of sin to render the issues of life obscure, complex, and confusing. The practice of forgiving often includes, therefore, the process of straightening things out, bringing clarity to what has become confused, and peace to where turmoil has clouded thinking with pain. Now, notice where Jesus goes after the parable of the lost sheep. He goes to the discussion of forgiveness in the life of the church. This is Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. It's worth reading them. While we read these together, what I want you to do is I want you to do everything you can to visibly have in your mind the image of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, striding across the hills to find the lost sheep. And put it into the context of his words about forgiveness in the life of the church. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Oh! What happened to the shepherd? Nothing. We're not sheep. We're not sheep. We are made in the image and likeness of God. Consequently, the business of forgiveness is not so easy as finding a stupid sheep who has wandered out of the pasture. God knows our souls. We are made in God's image. Because we are made in God's image, issues of justice and truth, fairness and equity are no less needful for our well-being than mercy and kindness and compassion and patience and gentleness and acceptance. We live in a culture, you see, that wants us to chop our image of God in half and be nothing more than kind, gentle acceptance. But that's not what we are. Because that is not what God is. And we are made in His image. some here may recall that earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had given what looks like a very different guide to our response to offense. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 25. My turn there, I'm going to read. It's too long to put on the screen. Now, this is the advice he's already given. If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. How we respond to offense and the sin which is its likely cause depends on whether or not we are the offender or the offended. As most of us know, it can be as hard to ask for forgiveness as it is to give it. But if we are the lost sheep, the one who has offended, as we stand before God and He says, you got problems, you need to go and reconcile, then we need to go and reconcile. Now, some here are no doubt a bit disappointed at this point. Is it the case, they would ask, and rightly understandably so, does forgiveness always demand running through all the particulars and straightening everything out? How many of you have attempted that? Oh, my goodness. It is the most difficult process. Oftentimes, you end up causing more damage than it was in the first place. At two places in Scripture, we are told that it is better to forgive than to either fight for justice or to inquire after clarity. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, there you will read Paul's reprimand to the believers in that church, who were so offended at one another, they were actually taking one another to court. Now, he has two pieces of advice for them. The first, he says, look, if you've got differences, conflicts, misunderstandings, oppositions of perception and will, then for heaven's sakes, why would you take them to unbelievers in the civil system? Can't you find some mature believers within the body of Christ who will enable you to resolve your differences? And then the second piece of advice is, you know, really it's better just to be wronged. Why not just be wronged? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? And then in verse 7, why not just suffer wrong? Now there's a caveat, right? There's a little addendum. If you're going to just forgive, remember, you must do it from the heart. And that takes us, you see, to the next statement. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So, if there is an adequate resource and depth of love, then you are able to sustain simply overlooking the offense and bringing yourself and your brother or sister before God in a common act of worship, celebrating His goodness and your reconciliation in Christ, and releasing all offense and bitterness. Hallelujah. We know that the defining quality of biblical love is not emotion, but conviction or commitment. The one who loves is committed to what is best for the one who is loved. I read an article recently. This was the gist of the article. Many marriages that end in divorce are the sad result of one or both parties actually marrying a feeling rather than a person. It just so happens that a particular person excites that feeling in them. But before long, that feeling fades away. And at that moment, that marriage is gone. Because all they were marrying was a feeling. They wanted what made them feel so good. They failed to notice it was absolutely selfish. And it could not sustain the commitments of marriage thereafter. The bond we share in the fellowship of the church is a bond of love, but it is not a bond of feeling. Into the bond of commitment to seek what is good for the other, for Christ and His glory above all, and for others as the means or pathway to glorifying Christ. This is the kind of love that covers a multitude of sins. It is out of this love that forgiveness comes, whether of one sort or the other. Sometimes that kind of love will say, "Forget it. Let's be reconciled. Let's lay aside our offenses. Simply link arms and hearts and hands. Move forward down the road and let bygones be by and concentrate on tomorrow." Good thing? Oh, beloved, that is a fabulous thing. But it cannot always be that way. Sometimes love knows the matter must be torn apart and set right. And love is the only thing I know that has sufficient strength to endure that sometimes painful and difficult process. But in the end, it is to the glory of God. Remember, Jesus said, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours." That is not an unreasonable statement. And the reason it is not an unreasonable statement is that the refusal to forgive is a sin. And therefore, it is a sin renewed every day that the refusal continues. And consequently, it is unforgiven, for it is practiced. Let me close today by citing another verse we know exceedingly well. 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. You'll recognize them. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the price for our sin. And then He gives the application. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. I commend to each of us here today to reflect and ask the Lord, am I fully reconciled with all others in the body of Christ? Can I walk in harmony? Is my soul well? Am I at peace? Not just with God, but at peace with my brothers and sisters. In that way, we will glorify Him and be blessed all the more richly in the days to come. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we have heard your word. I'm sure it's not a new word to any of us. But it is a word that we need to hear again and again. That we would take it into our understanding, and that it would become the pattern of our thought and the guide to our will. That in all things, we would reflect your purposes, your character, and your grace in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.